You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
All right, Ephesians chapter 2. I hope you'll have a piece of paper to take some notes on. I hope you'll follow along with me. Thank you for the wonderful reading of the Word this morning. We're going to focus on verses 4 and 5 of this passage. If I could give you a bit of an illustration before we start, we'll give this illustration and then we'll pray and then we'll get going. How many of you have seen rolling around here in Queens a car that's totally tricked out? You know, it's got the amazing paint job, the spinning wheels. In fact, they even take their back wheels and they kind of angle them outside in. You guys know what I'm talking about? Okay, what's under the hood of that car is the most important part of the car, right? Well, look down here at your text. I want to show this to you. What's under the hood of this passage is the most important part. There are three with words. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 2, it says that he raised us up together with Christ. Or back in verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. That's one Greek word, made us alive together. Paul actually invented that word. He's the only one in the ancient Roman world that ever used this word. Raised us up together. Go down to verse 6. He raised us up together and made us sit together. So these together words, made us alive, raised us up, made us sit. That's the engine of this text. That's the powerhouse. That's the most important part of it. But if we're looking at this car rolling around Corona, Queens today, the first thing that catches our eye is the paint job and the spinning wheels and the awesome tires that go into out, right? Well, that's what I'd like us to just note. The engine are these with words. But this morning, what I'd like us to do is give special attention to the details. Give special attention to the decorations, as it were. But just know, there are some powerful words that drive this text along. We don't have time to explore all those this morning. What we're going to do instead is pay a little bit more attention to the decorations of the text. Does that make sense, everybody? Does that metaphor hold? You guys get what I'm saying? Okay, let's pray, and then we'll explore this morning. Father, would you give us grace? Would you help us now to see truth from your word that will indeed change our lives? Help these words, these great words, some of your greatest words, to change us completely from within. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to talk to the guys running the sound at the back. Don't touch anything. Okay? Leave this screen until I tell you to. Fair deal? I should have talked to you guys before about that, but I have a surprise in a moment for you, but I don't want you to unveil it yet. Okay? Good. Alex is showing me my hands are off the keyboard. I'm not going to violate your wishes. Yes, Vlad. Kids, please be dismissed to Sunday school. Children, how do you define children?
Sixth grade.
Sixth grade down? Okay, sixth grade down. You're a seventh grader. You're stuck with me. Deal with it, okay? We're going to card you at the door, and if you try to sneak out, we're going to send you right back into here, okay? All right. I want to tell you a story about a young man named John. John was an excellent young man, raised in a very religious home. His father was a priest in his religion. His father was pursuing a priesthood calling. And John wanted to continue in that priesthood calling. His mother was also very devout to their religion. John was exceptionally gifted academically. And he earned a scholarship to a prestigious university. This is all a very true story, by the way. He went off to the university, graduated with top honors. And while he was at his university, he was so serious about pursuing his religion that the other students began to put him into leadership positions. When they needed a chaplain for one of their clubs, they would elect John to be their chaplain. When they wanted somebody to pray for their needs, they would elect John to pray for their needs. So profound were John's gifts that his religion asked him to take a mission, a 2-year mission. And so John journeyed to that mission field for 2 years. While he was traveling to his destination, there was a life-threatening event, a genuinely life-threatening event. And fear took hold of him. There were a group of genuine Christians just off to his left. And they had joined hands and begun to pray and sing. The storm passed. And John felt better, but ill at ease. He completed his 2-year mission, and it was an absolute disaster. He was an absolute failure as a missionary. 2 years later, he came home, and he had this nagging feeling that he was afraid to die. And so he found out who those people were who were holding hands and praying. And he found out that they had a very distinct church in the city where he lived. And he went and found that church, and the pastor's name there was Peter. And Peter sat down with John, and he said, "What's bothering you, son?" And John said, "I'm afraid to die." "Aren't you afraid to die?" Peter said, "No. I'm not afraid to die." And he said, "Son, listen. For all your righteousness, for all your preaching, for all the respect that you have among your peers, you need to trust Christ alone for your salvation. Because right now you're trusting yourself and your works and your goodness, your gifts, which are substantial. But you need to trust Christ." Well, this was totally new information to John, and so he went home and thought about it. He revisited Peter's church later in the week during a midweek service. And Peter preached the gospel, and there John accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And John himself became a preacher of the gospel. Now, how many of you think I've been describing a modern situation? Anybody? This happened within the last 50 years. Anybody? Several of you? Now you can go ahead and put that picture up. This is John Wesley. He is the founder of what we would call Methodism. He was the founder of Methodism before he was a Christian. It was while he was at Oxford University that he put on this method following of Christ, this methodological following. And the people at his school called him a Methodist because your methods are so severe. He went to Georgia, Savannah, Georgia, as a missionary, where he failed. And he found Peter Bullard, the pastor of German Moravians. And they led him to Christ. And John and his brother Charles ended up preaching the gospel the world over, seeing hundreds of thousands of people get saved. And they have filled your hymnal with songs of the faith. God used this man. But he had the same problem 200 years ago that you have now. In fact, he had the same problem that the people who received this letter to the church at Ephesus had 2 millennia ago. So let's go down there to verse 1. Paul of chapter 2. Paul has been praying at the end of chapter 1 that we would know the exceeding greatness of Christ's power toward us. You can read that. In fact, let's actually go back to verse 1. He says, "I pray for the enlightening of your eyes." And then in verse 18, "the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you would that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul has been praying that you would know power, muchness, this power that's sort of rolling and energizing and moving toward you and changing nations and toppling empires. God wants you to know this power. Paul wants you to know this power. And all of you in here may have thought a time or two, well, that's fine for God to use this power to bowl me over. But there's a threat to that power, and that's point two on our context here. There seems, however, a threat to this power toward us. Now, for the guys in the back, go ahead and just keep up with me on that. You don't need to wait for me the rest of the time, okay? That was just for that silly picture, okay? Thank you. Sorry for the confusion. That's on me. There seems, however, a threat to this power, and that's verses 1 through 3. What's the threat? What's the threat that stands between us and God's power? Is God somehow incapable of showing you his power? No, the threat is us. We're sinful. We're children of the devil. We're born in sin. We follow the prince of the power of the air. We're fulfilling the lusts of our flesh and of our mind. We can't help it. We just follow. We go our own way. We're like sheep that go astray. We're the threat. We're the ones who can't get out of our own way. We're the ones who can't seem to grasp this almighty power that God wants to bestow on us. And so, Paul now begins to dramatically unfold God's triumphant work in five life-altering words. Do you pose a threat? Does your sinfulness pose a threat to the power of God working through you? And in five words, you will see how God can bowl over whatever sinfulness you have and use you. And the words are these: but, mercy, love, grace, and saved. But, mercy, love, grace, and saved. We're going to go through them. We're going to go through them very quickly. And any one of these words would be a life-changing word and a series of sermons, but we're going to go through them very quickly. Let's talk about that word, but. But God, though we were sinners, though we were following the prince of the power of the air, though we were following the darkness that surrounded us, but God, in this immediate context, Paul is telling us, you were dead, chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead, nekros. This word is lifeless, dead, diminished, incapable. There is a vast difference between life and death. I remember when this hit me the hardest. My wife and I had been pastoring in Utah for about a year and a half. A lady in our church had a child born with trisomy 18, a genetic disease, a genetic problem. The baby needed more than 20 surgeries to survive, and the doctors did not think its heart would make it through one. And so they removed the child from the ventilator. The mother asked if we could be in the room that day with her when they took the baby off life support. They brought the baby in. They held the baby. I prayed over the baby. Took pictures with the baby. And then the mother lovingly removed the life-supporting apparatus. And within 15 minutes, the baby was gone. That little one had a flawed body, a body that could not support its life. But the difference between life, no matter how flawed, and death almost knocked me over to the ground. My wife and I left the hospital that day, and we drove the hour and 15 minutes back home, and we didn't say a word to each other. There was nothing to say. Paul says that's how you were. You were dead, lifeless, helpless, without hope. but God. But God. And in the biblical context, this is actually a very important phrase. This word, Paul, this idea of but God, Paul is borrowing from a rich Old Testament reservoir of truth. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, Noah has been floating on the sea after it had rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Noah is floating on this eternal sea, no land, nothing. But God remembered Noah. Or in Genesis chapter 20, verse 3, Abraham has told that lie again that Sarah was his sister and Abimelech, a mighty man, took her into his harem. But God appeared to Abimelech in a vision at night and said, "You are a dead man." And Abimelech said, "What'd I do? I haven't laid a finger on her." And God said, "I know. That's by my making. Return her to the man." Abraham was without hope. His wife was gone. But God intervened. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says, "Look, guys, you meant all of this for evil. You sold me into slavery. You meant it for evil. But what? But God meant it for good, to preserve life." And just so you know, I'm not only pulling these from the book of Genesis. There's Psalm 49:15. David says, "My life is bound for the pit. My life is bound for the grave. But God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave." This literary device, "but God," is used frequently in the Old Testament for when the story seems dire, the situation seems hopeless, there's no getting out of it, but God improbably and definitively intervenes to save. You were dead, lifeless, hopeless, incapable. But God. But God. That brings us to our second word, mercy. I have entitled this slide "Rich Mercy" because that's what it says right here. But God, being rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy. It's a present tense verb. Who is, being, God is right now, rich in mercy. This word "rich" is exceeding wealth. This word "rich" is used for the rich young ruler in Luke 18:23. He's the man who went away sad because his possessions were great, or of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. By the way, chief tax collectors were on par with mob bosses back in the first century. I don't know who the head mob boss of New York City is, but would you say he's a wealthy man? Most likely so. Off the books, of course. He's rich, though. Or how about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you want to talk about wealth. This is the word that's used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, became poor. Though he was rich, became a servant. This is an honest question. How much did Jesus have before he came to this earth? One word will work. How much did he have? Everything. He had it all. And God is loaded. God is silly, ridiculously rich in this particular attribute, which is mercy. Now, how many of you, when you think of mercy, think immediately of the word forgiveness? How many of you think that? Forgiveness is sort of bound up in mercy. Well, in this context, in first century Greek writing, this is actually a different idea. Okay? This is, mercy is looking upon somebody's fallen condition and welling up with compassion. You hurt for their situation. And that hurt pains you such that it compels you to act on their behalf. This is the man the Good Samaritan man. In Luke 10:37, I have up here also Hosea 6:6. The Old Testament idea is steadfast love. God desires mercy and not a sacrifice. He desires steadfast, ongoing love. And in the New Testament, Jesus in Luke 10:37 refers to this type of mercy as the Good Samaritan. He's going down the road and religious leaders had passed this man by and he sees a fellow that's been beaten up and left in the ditch, left for dead. How many of you would think at that moment, well, maybe this guy deserved it. Maybe he's a thief who fell among thieves. Better off without him. Not this guy. He didn't ask questions. He saw a man who was down and hurting and beaten up and would die without intervention. And so he picked the man up and he put medicine on his wounds. He put him on his donkey, took him to a hotel, paid for rent in advance and food in advance and told the innkeeper, tell you what, I'm coming back in a few weeks and if he runs up a tab bigger than I've already paid, I'll pay it then. Fair enough? Left a down payment and took off. He helped just because the man needed help. I was telling the folks at family camp, my daughter, my four-year-old daughter, Grace, has had a rough go this summer. First week of summer, she got strep throat. She went to see the doctor. She naively trusted the doctor. And then the doctor performed the strep throat test, and she's never going to make that mistake again, let me tell you. I was here to get help from you, and you hurt me. It's not what I was looking for, pal. The day she was getting better from strep throat, she started coughing like a seal barks. So we took her back to the doctor. Guess what she had? Croup. Doctor gives her a steroid. Literally, the day she gets better from the croup, her skin breaks out in a rash. She has Fifth disease. 3 weeks. And I'm looking at my little daughter on the couch, and she's looking up at me with these big eyes. She's hurting. She says, Daddy, I don't feel good. My heart hurt. And I said, Grace, you get all you can eat popsicles until you feel better. My compassion for her caused me to want to do something for her. See, that's the idea. God is rich in that. He saw your state, your dead, helpless state. And out of the vast riches of his mercy, he acted. It's amazing, isn't it? Next word. You have loving love, he says, because of or on account of. Because of this love. Because of this mercy, loving, he loved us. This is a Greek way of emphasizing something. You know, how would somebody in the ancient world emphasize? We can use punctuation or we can underline or highlight. We can put it in all caps. The Apostle Paul had repetition. And so he uses these back-to-back words here. He says, his great love with which he loved us. It's more dramatic in Greek because the two words are smushed together. Loving love. He loved with love. He loved love. And I want you to notice this doubling is an emphasis, but I also want you to notice the past tense. It's a simple past. He loved one time. Not that he's only loved one time, but what Paul is saying here is he's pointing to a completed event that's done and dusted. Perhaps some of you men might understand this. You were dating your wife-to-be, and you were trying to win her heart. In fact, I heard a great... I'm going to use this illustration. I hope it's okay to use Christian. But I heard that Christian was trying to win Laura's heart. And let's face it, he married up, okay? You know? How's a young man punch above his weight class like that? Well, she had a job, and I might get the boroughs wrong, but she had to go from Brooklyn to Queens, and it was a it was a long drive, a long ride on the train system. And so Christian would drive 45 minutes to her and would drive her back. And she told me, Laura told me, she said, that's when I knew he loved me. It was an act, right? It was a demonstration that he loved her, he cared for her, he was looking out for her. That's what God says right here. This is what Paul is saying about God's love. He says it really succinctly in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates, God shows, God displays his love for us, in that while we were sinners, Christ one time finished, died for us. Have you ever wondered, does God love me? Look to the finished one-time act of Christ on the cross, and that tells you everything you need to know about the love of Christ. The love of God in Christ. That's God's ongoing demonstration, this one-time event. It's a profound event. Isn't that amazing? Let's move on to our next word, abundant grace. Abundant grace. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We need to define grace. Grace is receiving favor when one deserves punishment. It's not giving a good person, doing a good person a solid. That is not grace. Though it's nice when you do a good person a solid, right? Grace is when you do something good for somebody who deserves a smack in the face. Grace is this, according to John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, punishment, sacrifice, penal code. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Or the Apostle Paul says this, I, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, I believe it is, I, who am the least of all the saints, he fills this out later, because I persecuted the church, I made them blaspheme, I killed people. Guys, think about this. Imagine if I came to you preaching today and I looked out in the crowd and saw a widow, and she's a widow because I killed her husband. And now I'm preaching God's love to you. That's the sort of grace that Paul received. That's the sort of love with which he loved us. That's the sort of rich mercy that he poured out upon us. And Paul says, listen, I'm not lying to you about my past. I hurt people just like you. I put people to death. I thought I was doing God's work, but I was so wrong. I am so sorry. By God's grace, you are now, you have never been safer now than you are with me. But that's God's grace. I didn't deserve it. I deserve the opposite. This is what Paul is saying here. But God, in his grace, we deserved wrath. We deserved punishment. We deserved the opposite of exactly what God has given us. Let me give an illustration here. This was a while back. My 7-year-old son, this was a couple years ago, he was 5, I think, at the time, Schaefer. He came inside from playing in the yard, crying and screaming. How many of you parents, you'll all of a sudden hear, "Wah!" and it's, you know, wailing and gnashing of teeth, and you're like, uh-oh. Well, Schaefer comes inside. He's got a welt on his head. What happened? My older brother, Peyton, hit me in the head with a shovel. What? He hit you in the head with a shovel? Yes, he hit me in the head with a shovel! And I thought, well, surely there's two sides to this story. I called Peyton in. Schaefer says you hit him in the head with a shovel. Did you? Yes, Dad, I hit him in the head with a shovel. Was it an accident or on purpose? Totally on purpose, Dad. Okay. Any other day of the year, case closed, right? I got a confession. Punishment is going to be meted out swiftly. For some reason, I think I was having a bad day. I just couldn't bring myself to punish my son. And so I said, okay, buddy, I'm going to teach you something different today. Put your shoes on. We're going to go to the store. And he said, you want me to put my shoes on and go to the store? I said, yeah, put your shoes on. Let's go to the store. We hopped in my truck and started driving to the store. About halfway there, he goes, Dad, why are we going to the store? I realized he thought I was going to parade him into the middle of the store and punish him right there in front of everybody. He thought he deserved a public execution. So we go to the deli section where they have like 50-cent ice cream cones. It's like the greatest deal on planet Earth. And I said, today you get an ice cream cone. He said, I get an ice cream cone. I said, yeah. And he said, that's really weird, Dad. I said, I know. I said, do you want chocolate or vanilla? He said, vanilla. I said, you don't like vanilla. You like chocolate. Why do you want vanilla? He said, I don't deserve chocolate. Thanks, Captain Obvious, you know. Get the man a chocolate ice cream cone. We ate our ice cream. I said, son, did you deserve to get punished for hitting Schaefer in the head with a shovel? Oh, yeah. What did you get? Anyway, he thought maybe the jury was still out, you know. So far, I got an ice cream cone. I said, yeah, that's what you're going to get. You deserved punishment, and you got chocolate ice cream. What I wanted to teach you today was grace. And he said, I don't think we should tell my siblings about this. I said, you know, I haven't thought that far ahead. So let's do this. Let's go inside and take a treat back for them so they don't feel left out, and maybe some ice for Schaefer's head, okay? That's grace, isn't it? A very small picture of grace. Now, for those of you young people sitting in here, don't think you're getting off the hook next time, okay? But that's what I taught him once. Let's move on to the last word, saved. The tense here, the tense of the verb is very important. You have been saved. It's a perfect tense if you like to write these things down. And that means it's something that happened. And if I could illustrate it this way, it's like, you know, in a cartoon, you'll see the person shout and you'll see the sound. He shouted once, right? But you see the sound reverberate out, ongoing. That's the idea of a perfect tense. It's something that happened and the effects of it continue. So you were in the water, splashing around, you jumped off the Staten Island ferry, and the rescue boat came to get you. They put you on top of the rescue boat. They take you all the way to the shore. They don't put you on the deck of the boat and then, for good fun, push you back into the river. No. You were saved, and you stay saved. That perfection that God is working out. In John 3:17, we're told God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Or Luke chapter 7, verse 50, there's a woman, a religious leader, invites Jesus over for lunch. He says he's going to do Jesus a favor, but then he chickens out in front of his rabbi buddies. And he doesn't even wash the man's feet. This woman, who's certainly a prostitute, is indignant that Jesus has been treated so poorly. And so she weeps on the feet of Jesus, washes his feet, and wipes his feet with her hair. And the rabbi says, if this man were the Messiah, he would not let a prostitute touch his feet. Jesus would say, no touch to a prostitute. And Jesus corrects that man's theology. And he says, I am accessible, intimately accessible, by even this woman whose sins pile high. And then he looks the woman in the eye, and he says, in this verb tense, your faith has saved you. You've been rescued. And what are the ongoing reverberations of that? Now go into peace right now. You and I, we're good. You go on with your life in peace because you've been saved and you'll stay saved. Isn't that remarkable? God, in His rich mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I would like to do something special now. If you'll indulge me for just 5 more minutes. I'm going to close with a story that I've totally made up. There's no truth in it at all. But sometimes when the preacher starts ending with a story, we start thinking about the wonderful restaurant we're going to go to in a few minutes, right? And I'm sure there are many around here. I've experienced a few. But if you would hang with me, I think you'll be blessed as I try to illustrate the shocking nature of this grace. Can you guys do that with me? I want you to imagine you being a part of my story. You're a bright young person. You've got a lot of potential. You go off to a prestigious university where you do well and show promise. Your junior year, the day you turn 21 years old, you're now legal. And though you've never had a drop of alcohol in your entire life, you go out with a group of friends and you get totally smashed. You've never had that feeling before. You love it. And so you go back out the next night and you get smashed again. And the next night. And the next night. And soon, drunk is not enough for you. And so you begin experimenting with recreational drugs, and soon that turns into hard drugs. And a year later, you're hooked. Your habit surpasses your means. And one day you're leaving your dorm and you see across the street your drug dealer, whom you have not paid in 2 weeks. And he's coming to collect. And so you run and you jump in your car and you speed away. You look over your shoulder to see if he's following. And you fly through a red light. And you plow into a mother with 2 children. And you end all 3 of their lives in an instant. You flee the scene. You drive to a friend's house. The police are looking for you. You can hear the helicopters and the sirens. They manage not to find you, and the next day you turn on the television and there's a press conference. This woman's husband is a wealthy man, and he's proposing a reward for your capture. And he is promising to use his means to find you. So you disguise your identity and you run. The only people you can trust are other criminals. And they abuse you. They hurt you. Every time you go for help, you end up getting burned. And 5 years later, you're in some forsaken town, living in an alley, and you have a cardboard sign that says, I just want to get drunk. And you find that people give more money to an honest beggar than one who says he needs gas. Every night you drink your sorrows away. One night, you see a hand reach down. You think it's another donation to your drunk fund. But this time, the hand grabs your wrist. And you look up. And it's the face of the rich man who's been hunting you. He has some friends with him. They bundle you into a SUV and take you into an office building and sit you down in a chair, and the rich man sits across from you and he looks you in the eyes and he says, I know who you are. And you say, and I know who you are. Sir, I knew this day was going to catch up to me. I knew this day was coming. I thought so long about what I would tell you in this moment. And the only thing I can say is, I'm so sorry for what I've done. I know you probably never can, but I accept full responsibility for my actions, and I hope one day you can find it in your heart to forgive me. The man sits back, and he says to you, you know, I too have thought a lot about this day. In fact, I've been planning for this day. And he snaps his fingers. Out comes an attendant with a box. The rich man signs a document, and off the box goes. And the rich man says, in that box is all the evidence that we compiled against you. It's being taken away right now to be destroyed. Your crimes will never be held against you again. He snaps his finger again. And out comes another man with a packet of paper, and the rich man signs 5 or 6 different documents and then leaves. And the rich man says, that's my lawyer. I just wrote you into my will. You now possess everything that I have. I will dispense it to you as I see fit until such day that you will get it all. These men that came with me to collect you, this is Matthew. He's your friend. It's his job to clothe you. Matthew, take the rags off this man and dress him up. This man right here is Mark. It's his job to feed you. Mark, get him on a balanced diet. This man right here is Luke. He's a physician. He's going to get you off your drug habit and heal you. And this man right here, his name is Paul. He's going to instruct you in all the ways of the family business so that by the time you inherit my wealth, you'll be a wise and faithful steward of it. What do you say? You say, this is too good to be true. Is this real? And the man smiles and he says, you know, I knew you would say that. And so I also brought my friend David. He won the Pulitzer for poetry. And it's his job to give you words to express the joy and gratitude that you're feeling. Then the rich man smiles and leans in really close to your face. And he says, now, friend, tell me how I can help you. Would you call that scandalous grace? Would you call that rich mercy? My friends, I've just told you a little story that falls woefully short of what God has actually done for you. The grace and the mercy that you have experienced, the equipping for your life that God has given, the friends that he's put into your life, and the friendship that he has shown you all flow from this deep reservoir of mercy toward you.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.